Ronald Reagan served as the 40th president of the United States of America at the same time that Margaret Thatcher was elected the Prime Minister of Great Britain. Together they fought and won the Cold War. Although it was Thatcher who credited Reagan for ending the Cold War, she said, without firing a shot. The names Reagan and Thatcher are like, they're sort of like Colorado 14ers, rising majestically from the landscape of 20th century history. Both global leaders were clear-eyed when it came to the threat of communism in the world today, starting with the former Soviet Union. You may remember that Marxism and Leninism had spread to other places too, including Eastern and Central Europe, China, Cuba, Vietnam, North Korea, Sub-Saharan Africa, Afghanistan, Nicaragua. It was everywhere you looked. Ronald Reagan believed it was time for a new strategy in the fight against socialist communist ideology. Do you remember what his strategy was? We win, they lose. Oh, for the clear-eyedness of a Ronald Reagan today. In the Berlin Wall speech on June 12, 1987, Reagan courageously sent word to the Soviet General Secretary. He said, "Mr. Gorbachev, tear down this wall." And interestingly enough, his advisor said, "No, Mr. Reagan, you can't say that. You can't be that stern with your rhetoric." He said it anyway. Reagan's instincts were dead on. And not long after that, the Berlin Wall fell, and the Soviet Union collapsed. According to Lee Edwards of the Heritage Foundation, in the end, even Mikhail Gorbachev, the last leader of the Soviet system, publicly acknowledged the failures of Marxism-Leninism and the futility of Russian imperialism. Where's the clear-eyedness today about socialist communist ideology? Where are the Reagans and the Thatchers today saying, tear down this wall? Don't even let a brick of it near this country, let alone the world. Well, like Ronald Reagan, we come to the book of Jude. And Jude, like James, was one of the half-brothers of Jesus. And Jude was equally clear-eyed about that which threatened the pure gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ in the first century. Jude joins the choir of New Testament voices who sternly warn about false teachers that Jude says crept in unnoticed to the church. And he begins his letter with a brief greeting that extends grace and mercy and peace to his readers. Readers that he called beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ. He comes back to that idea of being kept for Jesus Christ at the end of his letter, and we'll comment on that again. But beginning in verse 3, Jude writes this, "Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints." He goes on to say, "For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people," he says, "who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ." Jude started out writing a nice little soteriological letter about our common salvation, but then he learned about a four-alarm theological fire, and he shifted gears under the leadership of the Holy Spirit. And he writes a different letter than what he intended to write, urging his readers to contend for the faith. I say in much the same way that Reagan and Thatcher contended for freedom, were clear-eyed about the threat of communism. Jude is clear-eyed about the threat of anything that perverts the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. The word contend means to struggle in opposition, to strive in debate, to dispute earnestly. He says this was a faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. The phrase once for all suggests there is nothing more to add to the gospel and certainly nothing to take away. And when Jude saw some creeping into the church, unnoticed as it were, he sounds the alarm, shifts gears in his rhetorical focus here, and writes a scathing letter about false teachers and the unorthodoxy of their doctrine. I have a question for you. Are you clear-eyed about the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ? Do you know biblical Christianity well enough to recognize false teaching when you hear it? Do you possess the courage, the Reagan-like courage, to tear down the walls of erroneous doctrine? How many alarms must sound before you grasp the seriousness of a catastrophic theological fire? Will you contend for the Christian faith in this generation? Because what was at stake in the first century is just as real now, friends. Amen. And we need to hear the alarm that Jude and John and Peter and Paul, I mean, it's amazing, isn't it, as we've been going through the New Testament and especially the New Testament epistles, how many of these early apostles and writers of the New Testament sounded the alarm 2,000 years ago, as the church was just getting started, sounding the alarm to those who crept into the church unnoticed and began perverting the purity of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, having sounded the alarm, Jude goes on to talk about why we should contend for the faith, and he draws from the first five books of the Bible to give us three illustrations from the past and how God dealt with unbelievers and their erroneous doctrines. Let's pick it up in verse 5. He says, "Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire." James gives us three illustrations from the Old Testament and wants us to remember, first of all, Israel's unbelief after the Lord delivered them from Egyptian slavery. We can go back to Exodus chapter 12, verses 37 and 38 says that a mixed multitude went out from them with Egypt. What do you mean a mixed multitude of believers and unbelievers? And it wasn't long before the unbelievers complained about the Lord's provision during something I referred to as the grumble in the jungle. You remember that? Yeah. Numbers chapter 11 tells us that the Lord sent a great plague to strike down the complainers, and many died. Stern warning from the Lord about those in the mixed multitude that did not believe. Jude also points out the eternal fate of the angels who followed Lucifer in the rebellion against heaven's authority. In the books of Isaiah and Ezekiel, we learn that one-third of the angelic ranks followed Lucifer. Some of them are active in the world today in the heavenly realms, tempting and deceiving and doing what devils and demons do. But there are others that James refers to here that are locked up in a dark and gloomy place reserved until the final day of judgment. And God will judge angels and demons and eventually cast the devil himself, the Bible says, into the lake of fire. And finally, Jude calls to remembrance the ancient cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, whom God destroyed because of their gross sexual immorality. Now, some people today want us to believe that the sin that God judged at Sodom and Gomorrah was not homosexuality, it was inhospitality. They were just inhospitable people, which is ridiculously false if you go back and read the story, not to mention Jude's commentary inspired by the Holy Spirit. According to Jude, God judged the people in these ancient cities for their unnatural sexual behavior, meaning men having relations with men. And here Jude gives these three illustrations from the Old Testament to show us the dangers of allowing unbelievers and their false doctrines to mix with the truth. He says God judged them in the past. He'll judge them in the present. He'll judge them in the future. This is not something to mess around with. And then he goes on and makes his case against the false teachers, those who pervert the gospel even stronger, by comparing them to blasphemers. Let's pick it up in verse 8 where he says, "Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones." But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. "Woe to them," he says, "for they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion." Now, up to this point, Jude has not identified the nature of the false doctrine that he is, you know, railing against here. We can assume that it might have something to do with the Gnosticism that rose up in the first century and early second century that threatened the purity of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. No, he's just exposing and giving reason why we need to have such a contention with false teaching and why protecting the purity of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is so important. The word blaspheme appears three times in verses 8 to 11, suggesting that arrogant false teachers speak irreverently of God. Moreover, destroyed by the things they practice, he says they act more like three Old Testament bad boys. He mentions Cain, Balaam, and Korah, who led a rebellion. They're more like these bad boys than true and trustworthy followers of God. He holds nothing back by calling them unreasoning animals who mock what they do not understand. And then regarding their interaction with supernatural powers, there's this interesting little discussion about Michael the archangel, and apparently there was some dispute about Moses' body when the Lord himself buried him on Mount Nebo. And he says that Michael the archangel is more careful about the way he deals with the devil and supernatural things than these false teachers. I hear it all the time from false teachers who look the devil in the face and rebuke him. Jude says, even Michael the archangel wouldn't do that. He says, that's for the Lord to do. And Jude's not done with expressing his false contempt, or rather his contempt for false teacher. He goes on a little bit of a nature hike and takes us along with him, and he identifies some metaphors in nature that aptly describe the grave danger and the sheer emptiness of these apostates who malign the Christian faith. Picking it up in verse 12, just let these images from nature fully form in your mind as pictures of what these false teachers are like. He says they are hidden reefs at your love feasts as they feast with you without fear. Shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea, casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars, he calls them, for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. I mean, Jude holds nothing back here. He wants us to get the full picture of the shamelessness and the danger and the sheer emptiness of those who masquerade as true believers in Jesus Christ and take on leadership roles in ministries and churches and so forth. Unexpectedly, following these verses, Jude quotes from the non-canonical book of Enoch about the Lord executing judgment on the ungodly. He doesn't paint a very happy future for those who are false teachers. And then he adds this unflattering description in verse 16. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loud-mouthed boasters showing favoritism to gain advantage. I really don't think we have the emotional fortitude to receive something like this today, because some snowflake would say, James, you're being a little bit too rough on them. No, he's not. No, he's not. Not any more than Ronald Reagan was about communism. He was clear-eyed about it. An ideology that is atheistic and godless and destroys human life. It's not a political issue. That's a moral and spiritual one. And we need to be as clear-eyed about the threat of socialist communism today, which has come through the back door of our country, as Jude was clear-eyed about the back door access of false teachers into the church. Overall, Jude's description of the false teachers kind of reads like 2 Peter chapter 2. Chapter 2, all the way through the beginning of chapter 3, and, you know, some, just so you know, scholars, they like to look at this and say, well, what's the relationship between the two books? Did Jude draw from Peter, or did Peter draw from Jude, or was there a third independent source they both drew from? Well, there's no evidence for a third independent source from which Jude or Peter drew their material. The best explanation is that Peter, 2 Peter, gave the prophecy, warned about the false teachers that would come, the scoffers, he called them, the scoffers who come scoffing. I love that about Peter. You know, in the last days, there will be scoffers who do their scoffing. Well, that's what scoffers do, right? They scoff. Jude is the one who says they're here. He gives the historical context for the fulfillment of Peter's prophecy, though in close relation. And here we are 2,000 years later with scoffers who bring their scoffing and their false teaching. Now, when it comes to contending for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints, the how is just as important as the why. Jude has gone been quite lengthy about giving us the context for the why. And he's gone back to judgments the Lord has brought in the past and goes on that nature trail for us and describing them. But now, beginning in verse 17, he turns his attention to the church. And twice he uses the phrase, but you, beloved. Verse 17, but you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, and this is what kind of sounds like Peter, in the last time there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people, devoid of the Spirit. What a damning indictment that is. But you, there it is again, but you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others, show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by flesh. Jude addresses the beloved, those who are loved in Christ. And he wants us to remember what the Holy Spirit told the apostles about, well, scoffers who will malign the faith and introduce doubt and divide churches. For example, Peter spoke about scoffers who will come scoffing, 2 Peter chapter 3. Paul even warned the Ephesians. He says, when I depart the church, remember he was a church planter, the longest he stayed in any place was 3 years, and Acts chapter 20 records the scene when there he is on the shore about ready to get on the boat, and He's there with the elders of the church at Ephesus. They're weeping. They love Paul. Paul loves them. Paul takes the opportunity to say, "Beware, when I'm gone, savage wolves will come in and they will not spare the flock." Paul was warning about this because he understood the gravity of the situation and the importance of believers contending for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. You don't need to add to it. You don't dare subtract from it. And you need to be on guard and be prepared to dispute earnestly anybody who dares pervert the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Jude encourages us there in verses 17 through 23 to grow in Christian discipleship. He uses the word yourselves twice. For example, he says, building up yourselves in this most holy faith. You have a responsibility, I have a responsibility in cooperation with the Holy Spirit to grow in Christian maturity so we can recognize false teaching and false orthodoxy easily so that you're not so easily deceived and pulled away from the truth. Because the false teachers don't stand up and say, "Hello, my name is Ron, I'm a false teacher." No, they masquerade and look like a believer. And they borrow the language of Orthodox Christianity, but they twist it ever so slightly until before you know it, you're down the road into something that is very, very dangerous. He also tells us we must wait for the full measure of God's mercy in eternal life. You know, we're in a waiting period, aren't we? It's known as the church age. And like a bride waiting for her groom, as the church, we wait for the return of Jesus Christ. We wait for the full expression of our salvation. Right now we have a down payment. It's called the Holy Spirit, right? Just an earnest money deposit. Can't wait for the full thing. And finally, he encourages us to contend for the faith by supporting those who exhibit a weaker faith. Yeah, there are those among us in any church that don't have the theological grasp to understand when what they're listening to is false doctrine. And by the way, false teachers today, back then they were concerned about the traveling teachers who would come to the house churches and say, "Hey, I have a message I want to preach." And they would come in unnoticed, as it were. Today they have technology. And they're working their way into the church through their technology. And you have to be discerning to know what's true and what's not. And that brings us to the end of Jude's letter. It's a brief one. It's only 25 verses. But the way he ends this letter is just so incredible. Verses 24 and 25, it's a doxology that should arouse the believer in Jesus Christ's confidence while we contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. And Jude offers this ascription of praise to God at the end of his letter. It excels anything that you and I could write without the aid and the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But Jude gives us this inspired text. You follow along as I read this. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now and forever. Amen. That's one of the great doxologies, great benedictions, we might call it, of the New Testament. And lest you read Jude's letter and worry that, well, maybe I'd be somebody who would be led astray by the false teachers. Jude says in so many words, it kind of echoes the ideology of Ronald Reagan, you know, we win, they lose. Jude says believers win, false teachers lose. Why? Because Jesus Christ is able to keep you from stumbling. He's able to keep you from falling. He takes full responsibility for that. Not to the false teachers, not to you who might be a little bit nervous about being led astray, but now to him. Him who is able to keep you from stumbling. Remember, Jude affirmed this truth at the beginning of his letter when he addressed those in verse 1, beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ. He comes back to that. Now unto him who's able to keep you from falling. He keeps you secure, true believer in Jesus. It's those who were maybe never true believers in the first place who are caught up in the deception of a false teacher. But now to him who's able to keep you from stumbling, he who possesses all glory and majesty and dominion and authority, he says, will one day present you blameless in Christ. Boy, somebody shout hallelujah, or like James says, shout amen. So let it be, you know? He settles the matter there. He will present you blameless. Remember, the devil is the accuser of the brethren. And all the angels that followed the devil in the heavenly rebellion, they all day long, they're like prosecuting attorneys. And they accuse and accuse and accuse. John told us, by way of contrast, Jesus is our advocate. He's our defense attorney. And one day, at the end of the age, he will present you, child of God, blameless. Blameless. Doesn't mean you're perfect. But he took away all the shame, all the blame, and all the penalty of your sin through his death upon the cross. And we can live knowing that we're blameless before him. Jude was clear-eyed. He understood the threat. He understood that it would take a vigorous contention to make sure that the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ in every generation is clearly disseminated. You know, it's true, we're only one generation away from losing the gospel. Unless churches like ours and pulpits like this and ministries like ours continue to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. We're not making anything up today that's new. We're just reminding ourselves of something that was delivered 2,000 years ago, and even then some. Likewise, we're only one generation away from losing our freedoms. Ronald Reagan and Margaret Thatcher understood this, and they were clear-eyed about the threat of Marxist-Leninism in the world. And they won the Cold War. Historians, you know, you can read about that, and I'm glad they did. But either they or those that followed didn't watch the back door. And just like false teachers crept into the church unnoticed, we've had over the last 30 or 40 years Marxists, Leninists, socialists, communists coming through the back door of our country. You say, oh, Pastor, now you're getting political. No, I'm not. It's time that the church identify this as a moral and spiritual issue. Because communism is a godless, atheistic ideology that destroys human life. It always does wherever it's been. And socialism is simply the kinder, gentler path toward atheistic totalitarianism. And it's here. Last 40 years, it has come through the back door into Hollywood, the media, higher education, now lower education, the church, and even seats in our government, elected seats in our government. And unless we are clear-eyed as Ronald Reagan and Margaret Thatcher, we will lose the freedoms in this country. Not to mention the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul said in Galatians, it is for freedom that Christ has set you free. Don't let anybody put you under a yoke of bondage again. And that had more to do with the gospel than some governing ideology. But friends, a socialist, communist ideology enslaves and then destroys human life as it takes away freedoms. Jude says, I wanted to write to you about our common salvation, but I realized that there was a four-alarm theological fire going on that was burning 2,000 years ago. And under the direction of the Holy Spirit, he changed the direction of his letter. And he says, beloved, those of you who are loved in Christ, contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. First of all, do you know the faith? Do you have a casual understanding of it? You're vulnerable. Take personal responsibility for your discipleship. Grow in maturity in Christ. Learn the doctrines of the faith that started 2,000 years ago. Read your Bible. Know your Bible. You know this well, and the truths that it teaches. And no false teacher will ever deceive you. Jesus wins, they lose. Those are the only options. Jude was clear-eyed about that. And as we go from the book of Jude, next week to the book of Revelation, it'll be even more clear who wins. Who wins? And in the meantime, our job as the church is to be like his bride waiting for our groom, praying, even so come, Lord Jesus, and snatching as many as we can from the fires, winning as many people to Christ as we can, speaking the truth as earnestly and as vigorously as we can, speaking the truth in love, but also being clear-eyed about the threat to the church, to our nation that was founded on Judeo-Christian principles, to contend, to do battle. You're a soldier in an army, child of God. So put on the armor of God and go to battle every day and contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. That means we don't have to update it because the culture has changed. We don't have to get with the times. No, the times need to get with God and his word. You've heard me say that, you know, oftentimes it just takes a little bit of time for science to catch up with what God already knows. It just takes usually a generation for culture that has gone off the rail to figure out that God was right. But in the meantime, a whole generation has paid the price of believing lies. And we can't afford to do that. The church needs to stand up and contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Why? Because it's the truth.